To us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. You may be seated. So I took in the beginning of verse 6, unto us a son is given, and I'm going with that as the title, if you'd call it a title, for the Messiah. And I've got 4 points I want to make, and the first point's a little bit academic. It's kind of annoying somewhat trying to explain this, so bear with that. And I'll try to give you an analogy as a comparison. But it's an attempt to take and show you how Old Testament verses are not to be taken so stiff and literalistic when it comes to the promise of the Messiah. And sometimes we act like the Old Testament is this game of Clue, where you're given these little specific detail hints in a verse that now you're trying to figure out who the Messiah is going to be. And there is some truth to that, but it's a little broader than that. And so I think to understand how the New Testament refers to those Old Testament passages, you can't think so cardboardy and literalistic. And so I think you'll get what I mean, hopefully, when that's through. And then I'll go on to the other 3 points. But from the start, I want you to consider the biblical historical data as a promise, the idea of a promised son. Unto us a son is given. Okay? From the start, God promised the world a son. Moses tells us, God said to the serpent in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And then he says, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. It's a little quote in that verse. So according to the promise that God is making there in Genesis chapter 3, as interpreted by biblical scholars pretty much throughout history, there's going to be these godly offspring of the woman who would be fighting regularly with the ungodly offspring of the serpent, or Satan. And at some point in this conflict, this historical conflict, he, one of the offspring, would strike the head of the serpent a death blow. That's the interpretation that's pretty regular in Christianity. So right there in the garden, a religious doctrine begins. Not a lot was said, just that, but there's a doctrine that starts to grow, and it took the form of this promise. It wasn't a prediction, so to speak. It was a promise. The woman would have offspring. Particularly, God uses the male pronoun and says, he shall bruise your head. So you get this doctrine of the son. The son of the woman will somehow become a savior for us. Now, things develop. We learn more and more about this idea of the son of the woman, the son. And I want to kind of give you an analogy because there's a lot of what you might call fulfillments of this personage along the way. And I'd like you to consider, I was trying to think, how do I describe how those Old Testament quotes should be understood? It's kind of like this. You got a big old aged dying oak tree in the middle of a field, open field. And you have an arborist, and the arborist tree expert goes up to this oak tree and he says, I see you're in quite a condition, you're dying. But from you will come the perfect, the most wonderful oak tree that will never die. And the old oak tree's thinking to himself, well, I don't know how that's possible, but that's good news. And the arborist goes on and says, it's because of all the acorns that you have yet to fell or whatever to offer that this is possible. And so the arborist leaves, and about 150 years later, however long it takes for oak trees to grow, he comes back to that same area, and that original oak tree's dead. It's nothing there. But there's all these other oak trees that have sprouted up and grown in fulfillment of the promise, right? And so he goes to the one of the oak trees that was nearby the original aging oak tree, and he says, I've got something more to tell you, okay? Not only will this perfect oak tree come that will never be aged and old and dying, but from you will come a multitude of oaks to fill the whole land, forest upon forest, and not just this field here. And so the arborist leaves, and now there's a couple things here that the oak tree family starts to understand and starts to anticipate and look forward to, but this is a development of God's promise. Same promise, being fulfilled, but not quite perfectly fulfilled just yet. I think that's what we have to do when we understand the Old Testament scriptures when they talk about the Son. We see an initial immediate fulfillment, but there's more to come. The greater fulfillment, the ultimate fulfillment has not yet arrived. And so this doctrine of the Messiah, this doctrine of the Son, forms. Now, first, Eve would find some fulfillment when she birthed her first son, Cain, right? She has Cain, she has Abel, and then Cain kills Abel, and God gives her Seth, right? Sons, offspring. Eve actually says of Seth when he's born, listen, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. So she's got the hope. Maybe Seth's the one, right? Maybe he will be the Savior. And if you recall, Abel was the more godly of the two, Cain and Abel. So when Seth came along, he was the godly one. And the godly line, the acorns, right, into the oaks, start coming and forming through the line of Seth, which we find out later in Scripture. God's word, though, is coming to pass. It's happening from the garden as it moves on. The woman has had male offspring, as God said, and history has taken a step down this corridor. Now, Eve had many sons and daughters, and her sons with their wives had sons, etc., population. Filled the ancient world, not filled it, but what we know of the ancient world was filled by descendants of Adam and Eve. All the while, this promise remained and began to develop. And so godly families hoped that God's kingdom would come. They hoped to build God's kingdom themselves. They wanted it to be part of what they did. They wanted to have the victory over the devil. They wanted to have victory over sin. They wanted to worship the one true God. They wanted to overcome sin. They wanted relief from suffering, to be rescued from destruction, and to destroy the devil. But as you hear the language through the patriarchs and the prophets and the kings, it sounds more like Scripture is giving us not isolated predictions of one particular person that we're just waiting for, but it's more like it's giving us promises in which we can begin to walk and anticipate better days, a better person, a better son. Well, along the way, God adds more detail to the doctrine of the Son. And though each child affected history, none of them seemed to be able to save us. Nevertheless, God continued by giving us Noah and Shem and Arpachshad and Canaan and so on down to Abraham. Abraham. He comes along. God tells him, come out from where you live. I'm going to make you a nation of your own. In fact, I'm going to bless all the peoples of the earth through you. That sounds hopeful. Maybe Abram's the one. Well, through the woman named Sarah, Abram's wife, they got Isaac. And to Isaac is given Jacob through the woman Rebekah. And to Jacob is born Judah through the woman Leah. And all of a sudden, we have this boom of population in the family of Jacob, and they form their own nation called Israel. And you'll see in Scripture, in the Old Testament, that sometimes Israel itself, as a nation, is called what? God's son. So the promise is carrying on, and we're getting to feel that the language is larger than just something that began in the garden. We come then to King David. What? God promises David a son to sit on his throne forever. Well, David had a son. Solomon sat on a throne. Wonderful things happened through Solomon, as they should. But Solomon died. Another son came into place, and so on and so forth. And the story continues to go on. A son that will crush the serpent's head. A son that will be a blessing to all the nations. A son that would rule from David's throne forever. You get the feel of it. God filled in the details more and more of his promise to the patriarchs, through the prophets. But the other thing is, some of the things said seem pretty extraordinary. It's like, how could one person, how could the son of Solomon, for instance, how could it be said of him? So here's an example from King David. It comes from Psalm 2, 7 through 9. And David says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Is David speaking of himself or someone beyond just him? Well, apparently he's speaking of someone beyond just him, because David never ruled over the nations. And Isaiah, in the passage from today, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Certainly Isaiah has someone in mind that will surpass any child born to save Israel. At least to save them from the Babylonians, which was the time that Isaiah was preaching. This son appears to be able to save all mankind forever. So it is. It's as the 19th century biblical scholar Willis Judson Beecher tells us, the word son, it began to be used as a messianic term. Sometimes it referred to Israel, or at other times the existing representative of the house of David. And both began to be thought of as fulfilling the eternal promise. There was a sense that the Son, however, will always exist. That he is explicitly said to be Israel, or is expressly identified with some member of the house of David. He is also, however, in certain passages, declared to be a superhumanly exalted person. So neither Israel nor anyone from the line of David had fully captured the essence of the Son. Well, there's a reason for that. No man or group of people in history can capture the son that would fully crush the serpent's head. that would save us from our sins and death. It was God, the Son, that was required. God the Son came as offspring of a woman, the Son come from eternity, and he is the exalted person. The Son of Man is also the Son of God. Okay, that was the kind of more academic part. I'll tell you. If you think it can just be simplified by saying, well, this verse here says this, that could only be Jesus, that verse was talking about Jesus where they snuck in this little phrase, that's Jesus, and so on, and be so cardboardy and play the game of Clue because that seems easier, that seems more mysterious. That's not at all how the New Testament writer used the Old Testament verses. And I would want you to be able to have more confidence that the New Testament writers were spot on in how they understood the language of the Old Testament, because there's many that would accuse the New Testament writers of being dishonest in picking verses here and there just to prove the point about Jesus. I probably have more of a hang-up with that kind of thing than many of you would bother to have, but so be it. We'll get into the non-academic. For my second point, there is an eternal reality to the promise, all right? They were watching for a son born of woman, the Son of Man, while the Son of God determined to enter mankind's history to do the will of his Father, to be that son. The Son of God, he's not bound by time or place. He's not hindered by things. Rather, he holds them together as his creatures. The Son of God knows all things from the end to the beginning. He knows things as they are, as they should be, as they could be. But more than these, the Son of God loves his Father. Lock in here. Wake up here if you need to. The Son of God loves his Father. And so he determines to do what the Father wants. And even as Christ, a man, even as Christ, as he walked in the flesh, he did never leave his Father. He merely walked among his Father's things. And it's true what MacDonald says about the Son of God. He has never lost his childhood. The very essence of childhood being nearness to the Father, nearness to the outgoing of the Father's creative love. He's never lost his childhood. So in heaven and upon earth, the Son delights to do the will of his Father. He delights in it. When I was a young boy, I was tickled when my dad wanted to do something with me. I love those kinds of times. Whether it be go out in the side yard and have him throw me the football, the rubber football or whatever, a small leather football that we had, with my brother included, frequently. We loved it when Dad came out. Halftime. We'd be watching the Packer game, and halftime came, and it was time to go out and play. Because then, you know, he's going to want to go back in and watch the rest of the game, so I loved being with my dad. I loved sitting behind his legs. He'd lay on the couch, you know, and his knees would be bent, and I'd sit right behind him like it was my little fort. Of course, I got older. It seems like when you grow up, you don't love as much, you know, doing things with your dad. You got other things you're starting to do. But you don't lose your childhood completely. And with Jesus, he never lost his childhood. He was the Son. That was what he was. So in heaven and upon the earth, he always delighted to do what? To do the Father's will. There's no better thing. The Son delights to see all things as the Father had made them. He doesn't want to reinterpret things. He wants to understand. He delights in the uses the Father will make even of dark things. even of dark things, when he was upon the earth, extreme cold and heat, bodily comfort, pain, life, death, the Son loves and he trusts the Father to know what is good. So even the dark things, he walked among the things of God, and even the dark things, Jesus did not shy from. He did not get fearful of. He knew his Father loved him, and he wanted to do what his Father wanted. And that's demonstrated even on the Mount in prayer before his crucifixion, when Jesus says, "Father, if you were willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done." This is how we should learn to be. So when the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High." When the angel said that, what it meant was that heaven and earth were about to kiss. The Son of God was to become the Son of Man, the promised Son of the Garden. That brings me to the third point, the Son's purpose, okay? The purpose has always been for the Son to do the Father's will. And when he did the Father's will, the promise was fulfilled. We know that now. And as the Son of Man, he teaches us people how to live. It's what Adam and Eve knew fully for a moment, how to live. They understood without sin, their purpose was to love God and enjoy him. All things belonged to the Father, including humanity. We exist for his purposes, not our own. The most problem we ever have, any church ever has with its people, is when the people are sent in intent on living for themselves. That's the greatest temptation, the greatest evil and hardship in any church. When the people are set in intent on their lives, belonging to them. Our purpose is to do the will of the Father. It should only ever be our purpose. And so Jesus is 12 years old, right? He's found in the temple by his mom and dad. His parents thought he was lost. They got all concerned. They were afraid for him. 3 days away. But Jesus was not afraid, because he was about his Father's business. He told them that. It says in Luke 2, 46 through 47, after 3 days, they found him in the temple sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. Mary and Joseph did not understand. Their faith was weak. They thought bad things could happen to him, because to them, the world was filled with horrors and accidents, storms, starvation, sickness, wild animals, evil men, and imposters. But to Jesus, those dark things also belonged to his Father. I'll tell you what, you can say and be afraid and fear dark things, but they belong to God too. And Jesus, he knew, my Father loves me and knows what's best for me. Jesus knew that in his Father's world, and he probably as a man learned things at 12 and continued to grow, but he knew that in his Father's world, he could not only fish in water, but he could walk on it if necessary. He could multiply fishes and loaves where appropriate by lifting his eyes heavenward. So finding him in the temple at 12 years old, Jesus, he said unto them, how is it that ye sought me? Didn't you know I must be about my Father's business? This is what the Son is always after in heaven and on earth. He desires his Father's will to be done. It's his thing. It satisfies his every nerve. It should be our thing. John 5:19, so Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. Did you hear that? John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:28-29, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me, and he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. This is how you should learn to be. Don't be selfish. It's not about you. It's about the Father. Brings me to the fourth and final point. Our purpose is to do the Father's will. And even the promise of the Son, who we know the greatest fulfillment, even the promise, it gets filled out to the edges through you and me, to the edges of the earth through you and me. It's how we are to be. It's our high privilege to be children of the Heavenly Father. We are to love him and keep his commands. Our life's purpose is to do the will of the Father. Do you get that yet? Maybe not. Maybe you need more of those dark things brought into your life. Because that's what will happen. When we refuse to learn the will of the Father, when we want to fight against that, when it's not that important to us, he brings those dark things into our lives and says, I'll teach you to rely on me, to be concerned about what I'm concerned about. And it's probably going to hurt. So Jesus demonstrated what that life was like. And by his death and resurrection and ascension, he's given us all we need to do that, to live for the Father. And I tell you, congregant, in that alone is where peace is found. You will not have peace apart from that. Even if the things of this world, you know, they go on the attack against you and tear at you, or if it's smooth, so smooth down that path which you get to walk, you are to be about your Father's business and not your own. And you know what? Those teachers that sat in the temple listening to Jesus kind of were amazed when he was 12 years old, were likely, some of them at least, among those who wanted to kill him when he was 33. The Son was their solution, and yet they treated him like their problem. Why? If the Son is the solution and you treat him like the problem, why? What has happened? Well, it's because God was not their Father. God was not their Father. The devil was. At least that's what Jesus concluded in John 8:42-44. Jesus said to them, later in his life, of course, If God were your Father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand this? Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. Now, certainly they didn't think that. I don't think any red-blooded man or woman would say, yes, my father's the devil. I believe that. No. But that was the reality of it. Jesus saw it that way. You could be married to someone whose father's the devil. That's a tough life. They don't know it. You're not sure of it. Probably don't think it. Here's a sign, though. I'll give you a sign. You want to start thinking about these things a little more seriously. Here's a sign of whether God is your father. Jesus told them a sentence or two later in that discussion. He says, whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. These Jewish leaders that he was speaking to at this moment, certainly they could hear Scripture when you said Scripture to them. They could hear that physically with their ears. But that word coming from his lips did not resonate with them. It did not strike home with them. It like was deflected. It was irritable to them. It did not spur them on to love God and obey. It mostly got in the way. And you know when you're someone where that word of God gets in the way, where it's a disdainful thing? Usually you want to attack the one who's sharing it with you. Usually you want to strike out at the preacher. You want to strike out at the prophet. You want to strike out at Jesus. And you encourage others to do the same thing. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God. Like many in our churches today, they want to keep things on the surface. They don't think they're the devil's their father. Are you kidding? They just want to keep things on the surface. They don't want you getting in here. Give me a few things to do. That will help me live a life of Christianity. Give me a few things to do. Some tips for living for God. That's all I want to hear. But keep out of my heart. Don't make these things go any deeper. I can take some rules without making my life all about God, can't I? I don't think they would have said the devil is my father. But that was Jesus' conclusion. If the Father's will is not what you desire first, then at the very least, you are not choosing to follow in the footsteps of your eldest brother. And you need to change that, because I warn you that you cannot find life fulfilling apart from him, no matter what worldly possessions you gain. And you can choose to live as children of God or children of the devil. I know you're not going to say, well, I'm going to choose to be a children of the devil, then child of the devil is what I want. No. It's just that you don't want to be a child of God fully. What does that make you? What you've always been. Under the control of the evil one. Under the control of the fall and sin and destruction. We all start as orphans in a world of sin and death, apart from God. But because of the work of the promised Son, we've been offered the privilege of adoption into God's family, into the family of the Heavenly Father. Only we must learn to be about our Father's business, just like Jesus. It was Adam's original purpose and his heart's desire, Eve's too. Well, it was also the second Adam's purpose, and it must be ours. Let us pray. Lord, I ask that you work in us. Boy, we need it. And to say, boy, we need it, Lord, is a good thing. Every sinner knows how much they need to pursue your will, Father. It's the ones that just refuse to. They want to shut their ears to it and their hearts off from it. They need help. And we all see ourselves in that boat at times, but some have never been out of the boat. And I pray that you would save their souls. In Jesus' name, amen.